Amen. Well, for those of you who don't know me very well, I am Vicar Sharp, which means I'm the pastor in training here, and it's my honor and privilege to bring the word this morning. And for those of you who don't know me, and maybe for those of you who do, you may or may not know that I actually have a twin. And we're not identical, so, you know, we didn't get to pull any of those fun pranks, you know, when we were younger and, like, you know, swap out, you know, and so that didn't work out for us. But as we were growing up, the kitchen in our house was fairly large, and there was a big island in the middle of it, and it had wood floors. And my mother had placed a couple of rugs around the kitchen, you know, like in front of the sink and in front of a couple of the doors. And when we were younger, those rugs became the timeout zones, right? You know, if you got in trouble, you had to go stand or sit on one of the rugs, right? Well, one day, my brother got in trouble for something. I don't remember what it was. But anyways, my father took him and placed him on one of the rugs and said, "Don't move off the rug until I get back." And then he left. Well, a couple minutes later, when my dad came back, my brother was gone. And so was the rug. You see, as my dad looked across the kitchen, he found my brother on the other side of the island, and when he questioned him, my brother said, "But I'm still on the rug." He had just scooted it across the floor. Well, there comes a time in each of our lives where we have conversations of correction. Right? Whether it's something somebody has to say to us or something we have to say to others, right? Maybe a boss or family member or somebody has to say something to you, or you need to say something to a child or student, or there just comes times in each of our lives where we have to have conversations of godly correction. But, you know, those are never really any fun, no matter which side of the conversation you're on. And yet, they are what shapes us into the people that we are and helps to point us back to the image of Christ that we are trying to become. You see, in our text for this morning, we're in Mark chapter 6, we get to meet two people who get confronted with godly correction, and instead of turning, they reject it. And because of that, people get hurt. And the one who is trying to help them see their wrongs ends up paying the ultimate price for it. Now, before we can dive into our text for this morning, I need to lay a little bit of groundwork for us. You may or may not know that at the time of Jesus, Jerusalem is ruled by the Romans. And they've divided the area into all of these different segments. And those different segments are ruled by different kings or tetrarchs or governors. And those people help Rome kind of keep control of the area. And so at the time, Herod Antipas is in control of the region of Galilee. Now, Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. And you may know Herod the Great because he's the one who was alive when Jesus was born. And he's the one who put all of the kids to death in Bethlehem. Now, Herod the Great also had 10 wives, and so there's a lot of little Herods running around all over the place. One of them, Herod Antipas, who we'll hear in just a moment, but we'll also hear about several of his other kids in this story. And although Herod the Great was really liked by Rome, Herod Antipas is kind of put up with by Rome because he's better than the alternatives. And Herod Antipas, the one we'll hear in a moment, is only ruler, again, of one of these small segments because his father's territory has been divided at this point into smaller territories. And so he's actually only a tetrarch, not a king, but he wants to be king. And so you'll see, even in our text for this morning, that he's referred to as king. But this whole story, if you're kind of keeping track with me here still, is about to get even crazier in this family line and family tree of things. So let's dive together into our text with some of this background with us. We're in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 14. So if you've got a Bible, pull it out. There's a couple in the back, or you're welcome to use your smartphones. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. All right, we actually need to stop right there for a second, because what is this thing that Herod has heard about? Well, if you were with us last week, you might recall that Jesus had just sent the 12 disciples out on this great missionary journey to kind of proclaim the kingdom, to heal people, and to kind of follow, in a sense, where John the Baptist had started in proclaiming Jesus's coming. And so apparently the mission journey of the 12 has reached so far that even Herod has heard about this Jesus character. And so we'll continue. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. And some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he's Elijah. And still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. So our text opens this morning with all of these kind of speculations about who people think that Jesus is. One of those being maybe he's John the Baptist. And the last time we heard from Mark about John the Baptist was way back in chapter 1, where we're told John is thrown in prison. And now we hear a little bit more about what has been happening to John, including this little comment there at the end that he's been killed. But before we can really get to John, I think it's important that we focus for a moment on all of these things that people are claiming about Jesus. Because a lot of them have questions, including Herod. Herod apparently has a question too, and it's apparently getting his conscience going because he's like, well, maybe it's John who I beheaded. This Jesus is who he is. But others are saying maybe Jesus is Elijah or one of the prophets of old. They're not quite sure yet who this Jesus character is, because we're actually only in Mark chapter 6, so this is still kind of the beginning of Jesus's ministry. But later, these people who are questioning if Jesus is maybe Elijah or John the Baptist, they'll be some of the same ones who on this Palm Sunday shout Hosanna and welcome Jesus into their town as king, to only days later be also a part of the crowd who shouts crucify him. So both at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and at the end of his ministry, people are kind of questioning, who is this Jesus? And this question of who Jesus is important because it's a theme throughout Mark. And it also is important as we consider the rest of our text, and especially this idea of godly correction, because if Jesus is who he said he is, if he is king and lord and ruler of our lives, then he has the right to speak into our lives and to tell us how we should walk and how we should live. Whereas a lot of people just like to say, well, Jesus, he's just some good, you know, moral teacher. Which if Jesus is just some good moral teacher, you're actually better off like going and buying a book off of Amazon about how to deal with conflict than listening to Jesus. Because Jesus, as a good moral teacher, demands perfection. In fact, he says, you should be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. So that's pretty hard to kind of live up to if there isn't something else that's also a part of who he is. If he isn't also who John claimed him to be, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. But just that quickly, the text moves on. It stops talking about who Jesus is and starts focusing on who John is and what happens to John. Which is also kind of really interesting because this is the only time in the whole Gospel of Mark that the story isn't focused on Jesus. Mark takes time out of his gospel that is so fast-paced to actually stop and focus on John the Baptist for a moment. I mean, he could have in Mark-like fashion just stopped right there and said, yep, John was beheaded in prison and moved on. But he doesn't. He focuses in on the story and what happens to John and why all of this stuff happens and why. What is he trying to tell us? What is he trying to show us? Is there anything to learn from this? Well, let's dive in and see what Mark might be trying to show us this morning. We'll pick up in verse 17. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herod puts John in prison because he wants him to be quiet. Because apparently John is speaking out against Herod's decision of taking a new wife for himself, but not just that, a new wife who was the wife of his brother. And John doesn't mince his words here. He gets right to the point and says, it's not lawful for you to do these things. And now we've already mentioned Herod's father had 10 wives, and so what's the big deal? You know, why is John speaking up about all of this? And I think that there's a couple of pieces to this. One, Herod didn't just add Herodias to his collection of wives. No, he divorces his first wife to marry his brother's wife. And also, she's his brother's wife. Like, she was already married. And it gets even more crazy in the fact that she's actually his niece. And so this whole family tree thing gets all sorts of screwed up again. It's all sorts of crazy. But John, I think, is also speaking out against Herod. Because although Herod is not a Jew, he's the current leader of the Jews. And when a cultural and political leader makes moral sacrifices like this, it can affect the people also. Because one of the things that happens when Herod divorces his wife is she was the daughter of another one of the kind of local kings who then attacks Herod's land and the people there because of the divorce. So much so to the fact that Rome had to step in and take over again and put Herod back in control. But it also leads to the fact that others might start beginning to think that acting like this is okay. And so John is calling them out, saying you cannot act like this. It trickles down. And I think many of us probably know this all too well. Ask a little kid where they heard that naughty word from. And it was probably from mom or dad, right? We see from those who are above us what they're doing, and we think, well, they did it, so maybe it's okay? And we begin to make some of these decisions about the way our life is. And maybe we, like Herod, we kind of seclude those people who are trying to talk to us about those things, right? We give them the cold shoulder or don't talk to them, or we kind of skirt around our boss's office so we don't have to listen to what he says, or we stop going to the gym with our buddy because we know he doesn't approve of one of the ways that we're living. Because we don't want to be told that we're wrong, even if we are. And yet, we're called to live lives that listen to those things. Because if we're willing to calm down a moment, if we're willing to take a breath a moment, we might realize that those who are speaking these words into our lives, more often than not, are doing so for our good and for the benefit of those around us. In fact, that's one of the keys to godly correction. When it's done properly, it comes out of a place of love and of good and care for the other person. And so John, knowing the damage that this could cause and will cause, speaks in to Herod's life. And maybe you're thinking, that's great and all, but I don't want to have that conversation with somebody else. More than that, I certainly don't want to have to tell somebody that they've done something wrong. I mean, that's just kind of an awkward conversation to have to sit across from somebody and say, you know, you really shouldn't be having your neighbor over while your wife isn't home. Or, you know, last night, your drinking, it got a little out of hand. Those can be kind of awkward conversations to have because we don't know how the other might respond. And yet still, for their benefit and for the benefit of those around us, we're called to have those conversations. And you say, maybe we should have those conversations, but how do we have those conversations? Because our current culture, it's normalizing a lot of these practices we might normally stand up against. Like divorce, for instance. I mean, unfortunately, it's kind of become a pretty just common everyday practice. And so why speak out against it? But you see, our Christian morals, they don't come from what the culture says is right or wrong. They begin and end with what God says is right and wrong, when we believe that he is king. And the Bible is pretty clear when it comes to divorce. Even though our society says, oh, you want a divorce? Sure. Why not? You know, there are newer models out, so just go, you know, check one of those out. Or even throw you a party. Have you heard of these things, these new divorce parties that are happening? It blows my mind. Let's celebrate the fact that two people who committed their lives to each other have decided to walk away from each other and away from that commitment. What? Now, don't get me wrong, right? Like, there are times in abusive relationships that, like, you need to get out, right? And I would never tell somebody to stay within an abusive relationship. Please seek help. Please get out of something like that. And there are also times when sometimes things are out of our control. A spouse leaves us for somebody else. They're unfaithful to us. But the scriptures are pretty clear. If we're just kind of tired of this current spouse, if we're just looking for something new, John's words of a call to repentance and a call of correction are for those people as well. And I get it. Like, marriage is hard. And so, like, if you need some help with that, there are people who are willing to help walk you down that path. But marriage also isn't the only thing that our culture has said, oh, that's okay. And a lot of these things that is interesting that the culture is saying, oh, that's okay, revolve around relationships, revolve around marriage. Like, you know, you want to live with somebody before you get married? Sure, why not? You want to look at porn, which affects the way you engage in relationships later? Sure, why not? In fact, did you know this? Did you know that the pornography industry is the top grossing industry in the world? That it increased 25% over COVID and now brings in $100 billion in revenue? That's more than the NFL and Netflix combined. And you thought baseball was America's favorite pastime. But it's everywhere now, right? I mean, 50 Shades of Grey, Magic Mike, The Game of Thrones. I mean, ads that we see online, it's hard to escape from. And so maybe what we do with all of this kind of stuff is go, well, culture says it's okay. So why not? But our reading for this morning, it's calling us to stand up, to stand against these things in our own lives, and also to call it out in other people's lives. Because God is, by laying these laws for us, God is not trying to hinder the joy from your life. In fact, he's trying to make it even better. He's trying to show you that there's a better way to live, and if you neglect or put aside some of these ways of the world, there are better things to walk into. For the husband and wife who can actually find joy and satisfaction in having fought for their marriage and find a deeper love and affection for each other because of going through that struggle together and because of staying with each other. For those who are waiting for marriage and who are trying not to let their eyes wander to things online, that they actually find a more significant and higher satisfaction in their relationships. And the divorce rate actually goes down. and they even find a better intimate experience with their future partners when they choose to wait. You see, within God's law, within God's correction, is also God's grace for us. And I think that's what John is trying to point out to Herod as well. And although we'll see in a moment that maybe Herod gets it a little bit, Herodias, his new wife, does not. Verse 19. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So Herodias, instead of trying to get rid of her sins, tries to get rid of the one who is exposing her sins. She wanted John dead. And in fact, this is what the religious leaders will try to do to Jesus for exposing their faults and sins. And in fact, it's also what our culture does a lot of times as well. When we speak up against our culture, when we stand up against the things that they're saying are okay, the first thing we get from them is, "How dare you judge me like that? You can't tell me what to do." And it's a, if you're not for me, you're against me mentality. And they cut you off, and there's no conversation to be had way too often. Herod here, though, it's kind of interesting. Because apparently, although he doesn't like that John is airing his dirty laundry, it also says here in verse 20 that Herod liked to listen to him. But I also can't help but wonder if Herod is also like a number of the people who often come up to me after I preach or after I talk somewhere, and they say, "You know, I really love your voice. It's so pastoral, and I just could listen to it all day." And you know, I know that a lot of people are being very genuine about that, but I also sometimes would love to ask a couple of people, "You know, that's great and all, but did you actually hear anything that I said? Or were you just entertained by my voice?" Because if you're just looking to be entertained, you're better off at home, like watching the Great British Bake Off, because I've heard that that can be a pretty spiritual experience as well. But ultimately, for Herod, there isn't any life change. So he's listening, but maybe not really. Verse 21. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. So the plot begins to thicken. Herod throws a party, and he invites all of the leading people of the area, the military commanders, and those with power and authority to come and celebrate with him, because he needs their approval to keep his authority within the region. And Herodias, his wife, is going to take advantage of this situation. Verse 23. Nope, 22. Yep, back one more. 22. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I will give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom." First of all, everything is wrong with this picture. This girl should not have been dancing for them, because we believe that she's only probably of about 16, maybe, at this point in time. And so the two people that should have been protecting this young girl are not. We don't know which one of them actually put her up to this. Maybe mom did, to try and help gain favor with her father. Or maybe dad did, because she is now, even at 16, of marrying age, and so there are a lot of high important men here, and you know. But either way, she's dancing inappropriately for them. And apparently they enjoyed it enough that Herod makes for her a promise. Now he could have just, like, you know, given her a gift of some kind, you know, like, here's tickets to Disney World or something like that, you know. But, like, instead, he makes a promise to her that she can ask whatever she wants of him, even up to half his kingdom. And so his mistakes begin to add up here, because he probably makes a promise, one, because he's a little drunk. He's been having a party. And two, because he's trying to impress the people that are there. He makes a promise even up to half his kingdom. He's not a ruler of a kingdom. He doesn't have those things to promise. But to try and impress his people, he says, "Sure, up to half of my kingdom I will give to you." And so what does the girl ask for? Verse 24. She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. And at once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Herodias gets what she wants. And in a Hollywood-esque manner, his head on a platter, a form of trophy, if you will. And it just goes to show us the lengths that some people will go to not have to listen to correction, to not be exposed for their faults. She also brings her daughter into the mix now, who's now also culpable for this murder. And Herod? Well, Herod gives in. Attempting to save his honor, he kills a man. Verse 26. The king was greatly distressed. But because of his oath and his daughter in his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. So Herod, worried about his ego, commits murder. I guess it's one of those perceptions is everything. To him, the perception of having broken his oath and his honor would have diminished his reputation more than killing a man. And so now he falls into the trap of his wife trying to protect himself. And one bad decision leads to another, and then another, and then another. Which is oftentimes how it goes, right? We make a mistake and are confronted with it. And most of the time, instead of maybe owning up to our mistakes, we try and either cover it up or we get frustrated, especially maybe at the other person. And so maybe we try to not kill them, but we slander them or put them down or say, well, you did this, because we think, well, their sin is greater than my sin. And so, you know, it's not, what I did isn't that big of a deal. And our text does say, right, that like Herod is kind of remorseful, right? I mean, if you look at verse 26, it opens by saying the king was greatly distressed. And another translation says that he was exceedingly sorry. But the truth here is that there's a great difference between remorse and repentance. That John is calling Herod to repent, to turn from what he is doing to something new. That's what repentance really means. It's a 180 from the way you were going to somewhere else, having understood what you did wrong to do something different. Because I think a lot of us have encountered people who are sorry. Sorry they got caught. Versus truly remorseful and repentant of what they were doing. 2 Corinthians says this: godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation, and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death, because it doesn't bring a returning. It doesn't bring the true understanding behind it that we cannot do this on our own and we need help. See, repentance isn't about qualifying. Am I really sorry enough? No, it's about the understanding that we did wrong and turning the other way, which is what John is calling of Herod to see his need for God, for forgiveness and life. And unfortunately, John learns the hard way what many of us maybe have over the years. Not everyone is willing to listen. And sometimes we're no different. And maybe this morning, as we read through all of this, you're just going, man, where is the gospel in this text? Where is the hope that Mark is maybe trying to bring out for us? Is there any hope or gospel in this text? I mean, it's all about a beheading and people who aren't listening to God's call upon their lives. And I would argue with you this morning that the gospel in this text is that we have a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Because what God should have done was smite Herod where he stood for having killed one of his prophets, one of the men who was sent to lead the way for Jesus. And yet he doesn't. In fact, Herod gets to have an encounter with Jesus later on. During Jesus' trial during Holy Week, Jesus gets put in front of Herod, and Herod has another chance to maybe repent again. And so we have a God who is pursuing us even in the midst of our sins. Even when we don't listen to his words of correction, he still pursues us. His grace is still for us. His forgiveness is still for us, for you. His call to repentance still for us. Our story, which appears to be lacking in any sort of decency, ends with but a glimpse of hope. Verse 29. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is reminiscent for us of what will happen in but a few days as we get ready to celebrate Good Friday and Easter Sunday. After his crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea will lay Jesus' body in a tomb. And yet, that's not where he will stay. But that's not the sermon for this Sunday. That's next Sunday's sermon. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.